The story of Christmas has always included a message of hope for something better than this life, and something better in this life, better perhaps than this current health situation that you're facing, or better than this state of persecution the church may be enduring, or even better than this situation of sin that one might find themselves in at the time. Central to the Christian message, down through the ages, is the lurking threat of doom and punishment for those who do not convert, alongside the message of the love of God, who wishes that all should come to repentance and none should perish. And complementing these opposing emotions has been a message of hope, without which I don't believe the church would have survived for the last 2,000 years. But what is that hope, and what does it have to do with Christmas? With great certainty and conviction, the Apostle Paul speaks of a hope for all people across all ages and for all time. In Colossians 1, 25 to 27, we read, "I have become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me." So Paul is saying, the apostles didn't commission me to do this. The disciples of Jesus didn't select me. I was personally commissioned by a personal revelation from God to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So he's saying, you know this much, but there's more. There's something, there are other things that have only been revealed to me. That is the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people through me, Paul. To them, that is the Lord's people, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And by glory, Paul meant that someday the believers in Christ, or at least those who agreed with him, would join Jesus as a son of God, eternally existing in a similar spirit body. So to be clear, Paul is saying that the hope of a Christian is that if the Christ he preaches is in you, not just that you know about him, but if he is in you in some way, then you will share eternal life with him after you die. And that is absolutely, most certainly, a very appealing and attractive message. But this was never the hope of Israel. It was not the hope expressed by the synoptic gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it was not the hope that entered the world upon the birth of Jesus. So let's take a look at the birth of Jesus and see what hope was pronounced by that event. According to the Gospel of Luke, hearing that she was pregnant with a son who would grow to be the Messiah, Mary said in Luke 1, 54 to 55, this is often called Mary's song, it's poetry. She said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He, God, has helped his servant Israel." So she's contemplating giving birth to Jesus, and she's saying that in this action of this child coming from her, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham. So this birth is connected, this hope for Israel is connected to something promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. So this child is for the Jewish people, just as he promised our ancestors. Can there be any doubt that Mary and Joseph and later on the disciples believed that the mission and purpose for the life of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, was to save Israel? Not in a spiritual sense, but in the sense understood by the one to whom the promise was initially given, as Abraham or Abram at the time would have understood it, as Isaac and Jacob and David would have understood it, and all the prophets and all of Israel. Whatever it was they were looking for, Jesus is the answer. He's the solution to a unique problem that the Jewish people have. In the first chapter of Acts, we're told that after Jesus was resurrected and spent 40 days with his disciples, one of the first things they asked him, one of the first things they believed about him was, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Not to the whole world, to Israel. And Jesus doesn't correct them and say, all right, guys, let me just clear something up here. I'm not coming to bring a kingdom to Israel. He just says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates for the kingdom's arrival. Now, these disciples weren't idiots. They'd spent approximately 3 years listening and learning from Jesus on a daily basis. And much of what they talked about, both in the public discourse that Jesus had with the crowds and the supporters and the opponents, but with them, with the disciples on a personal level. He said he came to preach the kingdom of God, and that's what he talked about. Everything in his ministry connects to the kingdom of God, connects to the promises given to Abraham being fulfilled among the Jewish people. The disciples believed what they believed because Jesus had led them to believe that. This is what they understood after 3 years. If Jesus had been saying something completely different all along, and the disciples just missed it for 3 years, we would ask some questions about the disciples. On the 8th day after his birth, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Jerusalem. In Luke 2:22-32, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of the whole world. No, he wasn't. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Israel was suffering and in need of consoling from one who would deliver them. That's all this is saying. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought the child Jesus, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. He was saying, you can let me die now. I'm finished. The thing that I wanted to see before my end is now here. I'm looking at this child. I'm looking at the future Messiah. I can die now. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. And we've got to be careful when we read words like salvation, especially in the New Testament, because we assume certain things about that word. We assume it has something to do with saving us from original sin, or saving us at least from our present sins and allowing us to live forever. That's not what salvation means in this context. It says, you have prepared this in the sight of all nations as a light to the Gentiles, a light of revelation to all those people, and the glory of your people Israel. So Jesus equals Messiah, equals salvation, equals glory to the people of Israel, and extending beyond that, just as had been promised to Abraham, that the people of Israel would then be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Through the Jewish people, the world would know about the law of God and would know about the God of Israel. That's the only context These people, Simeon, Mary, Joseph, could have been thinking in. They had no other frame of reference. And it was not a confusing concept for them. They had always known this, that someday this would happen. But this could not possibly be a more Jewish hope. It could not possibly be the same hope that the Apostle Paul spoke about as the hope of glory. In Jesus, Simeon saw the fulfillment not of some new covenant, but the fulfillment of the completely familiar and ancient Abrahamic covenant. Simeon was ecstatic about physical rescue, salvation, deliverance, coming to Israel. And then Israel, not the Messiah, but Israel as a nation, would be a blessing of light to the Gentile world. Genesis 12, 1-3, we see that promise being made. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And in you, that is Abram, in your descendants, in you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is what the Messiah will bring about. This was the hope of Israel. This is what Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Zechariah and John and Elizabeth and all of the familiar characters in the Christmas story, this is why they're so excited. This is why the angels are singing and the shepherds are leaping for joy, and everyone who hears the news calls it glad tidings, peace on earth. But how does that happen? It happens from the nation of Israel getting the promise to Abraham fulfilled, the kingdom arrives, and then from there the rest of the nations are blessed. According to the author of Luke's Gospel, Jesus was not the Messiah to some sort of spiritual Israel, but Jesus was bringing the light of salvation to the Jews primarily, and from there to the Gentile nations, who would benefit from the blessings of peace, from the blessings of stability and unity and prosperity that were showered upon, that would be showered upon God's chosen nation. It said Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Understanding that concept helps us a lot to understand both Jesus, his ministry, and what the first followers of Jesus were looking for. The Greek word translated as consolation is a word you may be familiar with. It's paraklesis, which is usually translated as comforter. It refers to an inner urging done by someone close to you that comes alongside of you to encourage you and to tell you, in a Christian sense, you would apply it as an instruction, a motivation to go do something because this will fulfill some part of God's plan. So according to Simeon, he, as probably a representative type of all Israel, was eagerly awaiting for an inner voice, some kind of conviction that what Israel was waiting for, what Israel had been promised, was about to happen. That would be consoling to a Jew, to know and to really sense, to have that paraklesis, that inner comforter, tell you it's going to be okay. A rescue is on its way. You're about to be delivered. And what was it that Israel was waiting for? Well, it wasn't forgiveness of sins. We just had six in a series explaining that sin was dealt with in Israel among the Jews by confession, contrition, and repentance. What was Israel waiting for? The father of John the Baptist expressed it best when Luke says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied about the work that his son, John, would do, a work that John began in the wilderness of Judea, but was then taken over and expanded upon by Jesus in his ministry. Luke 1, verses 68 to 79. Now, notice the wording very carefully. So if you have mental images and biases and concepts of Jesus coming as the Savior for the whole world, then listen to this carefully. Luke 1, 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. Remember, this is John the Baptist's father speaking under the influence, it says, of the Holy Spirit. Because he has come, that is God, the God of Israel, has come to save the whole world? No, he has come to his people, Israel, and he has redeemed them, Israel. And redemption is understood as salvation from our enemies. That's the Christmas story that you never hear. Luke says that the God of Israel has come to his own people and redeemed them, that is, salvation from their enemies. And who are the enemies? The Romans. And from the hand of all who hate us, the Jewish people. To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us, the Jews, from the hand of our enemies. He says it three times. And I've never heard that in a Christmas message. This is why praise was due. This is why they felt a sense of hope. Because the God of Israel had come to his people to rescue them from the hands of the Romans. And to, once that was settled, once they were in peace, to enable us, the Jews, to serve the God of Israel without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's all they wanted. That wasn't unreasonable. The Jewish people, the fellow compatriots of Jesus in his own day, all they wanted was for their enemies to back off, to leave them alone, to let them be a people, a nation that would worship God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all their days. That's all they wanted. And that they knew would have to come during a time referred to as the kingdom of God. That's the hope that entered the world with John and Jesus. Now, I know we've gone way past that in Christian theology, and I don't have time to connect all the two, but I want us to just take what the scriptures say and allow it to say what it says, and not to say what it probably means something else. When they talk about salvation, they mean saving us from sins, or when they talk about Israel, they really mean spiritual Israel. No, they don't. There's nothing layered about this. It's very black and white. There isn't another understanding to the covenant of Abraham. It's what was promised to Abraham. Luke goes on to say, "And you, my child," this is John the Baptist's father, looking at his own child, "and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." And most people say, well, he's preparing the way for Jesus to come in. It's not saying that. It's in context of what he's already just said about the God of Israel coming to save his people from their enemies. And so preparing a way means that John was preparing the way for God to come to Israel to fulfill what he just said he was going to do. So he would do that by getting the people ready, by calling on national repentance, by getting people to turn from their evil ways and turn back to God so that this could come through and be fulfilled. And then finally he says that this prophet is preparing the way to give his people, not everyone, just the Jews, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins as a consequence of repentance. When we think of the concepts of messiahship and salvation, we almost always jump to the teachings of the Apostle Paul because he said so much about it. But decades before Paul wrote any of his letters to the churches, Jesus was primarily a Messiah to Israel, preparing the Jews for the Jewish kingdom of God. Now, this is where we start to see a shift. Near the end of his life, Jesus starts talking about dying. He starts suggesting that he's not going to be around much longer. And his disciples were confused. Well, I thought you were preparing Israel for the kingdom and for God to come and rescue his people. How can you be the Messiah if you're going to die before the kingdom arrives? And his answer was profound. And his answer should explain why there is a Christian church, why you're sitting here, why I'm standing here talking. He said that, yes, he was going to die, but he would live on through his Spirit-filled followers. And that just as he had entered the world as a light shining in darkness, so too his followers would continue that same light bearing. That they would continue his ministry, basically, in his absence. That light would go on brighter than ever before. He said, the works that you will do will be greater than I've been able to do as one person. But through you, a greater light will spread through the world, spread to those who are faithful, spread to the Gentiles, be reflected and refracted onto everything in the world around us. John 12:36, Jesus told his audience, you're going to have the light, and he's referring to himself, just a little bit longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Believe in the light while you have the light. So I'm here. Like, absorb as much of this as you can because you'll be carrying this out into the world. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become the offspring of light. And if a Christian is not an offspring of that one light, then that Christian isn't really a Christian. There's no point in just having the name Christian if you're not bringing light to the world. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, I can sense that the radical path that I'm on, I'm not sure if Jesus knew exactly when he would die, but I think he's saying to his disciples that I can sense that this path that I'm on is going to end with me being imprisoned or killed. So take advantage of the time we have left to learn everything you can about my way of life, about my values, about my explanation of God and who God is. Absorb everything you can about how religion should function instead of what you see around you. Absorb everything from my parables and my teachings and my encouragements to see really how to prepare for that kingdom. Because we know that what was very important to Jesus is that you don't just wait around for the kingdom to show up. In his famous Lord's Prayer, he says, your will be done as it is in heaven, here on earth, now. So however long it takes for that kingdom to come, you live as if it were already here. You prepare yourself for it to come at any time. In Matthew 5:14, he said to his disciples, you, the group of you, you are the light of the world. In other words, if you're not doing your job, there is no light. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, so you need to be up there where people can see you, not in a proudful way, but in a way that gives off light. Neither do people take a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And he says, in the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Wait a minute. If they see your light, what they're actually looking at is your good deeds. We like to think that our light is evangelism, is telling everyone about Jesus loves you. And that just doesn't go down too well in most situations. Jesus is saying your light is that they will see your good deeds and your good words and your care and your compassion. So as we take communion today, I want you to consider the following question. What does it take to be a child of the light? What does that look like? What way, what means do we have to evaluate our lives to see if we are carrying that same hope that Jesus entered the world with, that the expectations that weren't completely met in his own lifetime, what part of that message is for all times and for all peoples? I think the simplest way to put it is that the light that Jesus brought was both the knowledge of the way, and the way was how to prepare for the kingdom, and also how to preemptively live here and now as if the kingdom were here, so by those same values that the kingdom represented. And it was also the good deeds that Jesus did that left his followers sort of a map to righteous living. What would it look like that would guide his fellow Jews back to God? And later on, obviously through Paul and others, to guide Gentiles to that same God of Israel. So basically, it begins with repentance. And upon repentance, the child of light is washed clean and forgiven, and called to shed the light of God's love on all others, Jew and Gentile, to not make any distinctions, especially distinctions among classes of people. As Jesus waited for the kingdom to arrive, he taught that we should live just as he had, as if it had already arrived. As a child of the light, Jesus released us from being dominated by the darkness of false religion and controlling leadership that claimed to be guided by the voice of God. That was one of his earliest messages. We bring light to the world when we live, especially to the religious world, when we live a life of love without judgment of others or a need to manipulate them to agree with us or obey us. And that's such a difficult concept for organizations to get, that you don't need, that the ultimate goal is not control. The ultimate goal is not obedience. Secondly, forgiving our enemies as well as our friends and blessing those who curse us was central to that kingdom now life. In other words, in the kingdom life of God, you can't be having continual grudges. You can't be having people that they're just dead to me. Won't even look at them, won't talk to them. Not everyone you're going to be friends with or close to or trust. But this idea that you can move past those who have hurt you was central to this kingdom now life. Living in the light means that the greatest among us are those who serve others the most, rather than seeking to be served. The light that is Jesus teaches us to be aware of and advocate for and support the oppressed and the poor and those suffering from injustice, sickness, and in need and discrimination. We're the ones who should be looking for these opportunities. Jesus was constantly stopping, and on so many occasions, it's just such colorful reading, but we see the disciples saying, Jesus, don't talk to them. You know, they're children. You don't have time for that. Keep the children out of here. And Jesus would say, no, you don't get it. This is kingdom life. This is the hope, not just of Israel, of all the world. If people can think like this, get down to their level, don't rise up to some other artificial level. He taught us to be humble, to subdue our desire for ego gratification, and to be willing to roll up our sleeves and do the dirty work, do the good work for little or no praise or attention. And finally, Jesus showed us how to prioritize our life, to seek first the kingdom of God and not riches and status and temporary pleasures. I think we could safely say that a big part of the reason Jesus was crucified was for making religion look bad and making claims about his kingdom way that would replace and supersede the existing rulership and corruption. And so, in allowing himself to be killed in his and beaten in his broken body and in his death, we really do see his light, that he was willing to go that far. And in the crucifixion and ultimately his death, we witness the end of an age and the beginning of a new one, along with a new covenant, a covenant that is actually the fulfillment of the one made to Abraham, that Jesus would in his birth and even in his death be the hope of Israel and a light to all the nations through his gathered together saints, his church throughout the ages. And may the darkness of this winter and this Christmas season cause each one of us to reflect on the light that was Christ and how we may carry that torch to wherever we find darkness within ourselves and the world around us.